Well, friends, we began looking at the matter of how to study the Bible and what we do as we study the Bible. I sort of said last week that, in a sense, we are dealing with the doctrine of Scripture in many ways, but we are doing more than that. We're not going to study the doctrine as a theological, as an academic sort of exercise, but how it helps us in our own studying of the Bible so that we may have a good idea and confidence in the Word of God as we consider these things. And I mentioned that these things are quite under attack these days. I mentioned this man Andy Stanley and some of the things that he's writing at the moment, and he's not the only one. There are a number of other people who have done that over the years, and I don't think I actually mentioned last week, but one who has also tried to reinterpret our understanding. I don't think he's perhaps actually gone into error, but he's certainly bordered on the error, is a man called John Wenham, and he actually wrote a very good book on the resurrection some years ago. And but he's tried to overcome some of the tensions that I think some people feel. And I'm just fearful that he's gone a little bit close to the edge, as it were. You know the old story of the lady who years ago who was wanting to appoint a carriage driver to drive her in her carriage, horses and chariots and so on. And so she had three people apply, and she said, "Well, look, here's the estate, and we're right on the cliffs." So he said, "How close can you take the carriage to the edge of the cliff?" "Oh, I can take you, you know, I can take you within 3 feet of the edge and bring you back safely." I can take you sort of within, a foot of the cliff and bring you back safely." And the third one said, "Madam, I will keep as far away from the cliff as possible." She said, "Right, you've got the job. You understand. And the trouble is, people with theology, they want to go right as close to the edge as they can. They want to push the limits sometimes, and that's not a good thing. And while I wouldn't, John Wenham has written some good books and some helpful things, but I just think on this issue, he's got very, very close to the edge. I don't want to go into that in detail now. But so this man, Andy Stanley, has clearly gone way beyond that, as we saw last night. But it's only what happens over the years is that these things, these errors begin to creep in. I can remember as a child when people were horrified that the man who was, his name's gone from me for the moment, who was the Bishop of Liverpool, of Durham, wrote this book, Honest to God. And people were horrified and said, fancy, where did you get this from? But it had been taught, and it had been, you know, some of the intellectuals have been saying this for years. And now he was putting it into a popular form, and people hit the roof. They didn't realise that these things were going on for years before. John Robertson, that's right, Honest to God. And that was when I was, a teenager, something like that. And this is what happens with error. Some of these people sort of push things, and then it becomes popularised by someone else. And they say, "Where did they get it from?" But it's because people have been pushing things to the limit. Well, we don't want to do that. We want to understand something of God's word. And I began to consider last night that the Bible is holy. It is the sacred writings, holy, the sacred writings. The Greek words in 2 Timothy 3:15, graphos for writings, the sacred writings, scripture that is used by the word scripture. So scripture is the sacred writings. It is the holy book, the sacred book, and special in that sense. It affects us at the deepest level of our being. But then it is a book which comes by revelation, and I want to say a few more things about that now. God made man in his own image, but that communion, that fellowship, that revelation was broken, and we looked at a number of references which speak about that, and we said that creation itself cries out with the glory of God, but man is blind and deaf and dead to its testimony. And that's where we ended last time. And sorry it was on a slightly negative note, but I suddenly realised the time had run out. Well, I'll try and keep a bit more close watch on the clock tonight. All right. Now, what has happened? Because man is blind and deaf and dead to its testimony, God has gone beyond his revelation in creation. He's done more than that. There is enough in creation to demonstrate that God is God. But he has done more than that, and he has given us his word. Now, we'll come back to Hebrews in a little while, and we'll see that there. But let me just give you an Old Testament reference first. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 13, which is a verse where, again, God comes in to his people in the Old Testament and reminds them of how so many of those of the time had rejected God's word. And they should have listened. So 2 Kings 17 verse 13 says this, yet they went off and they burned, they served idols and did all things like that. And this is why Israel, the northern kingdom, had been carried away into captivity into Assyria. So he's warning the southern kingdom. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, every prophet, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. This is God's law. God commanded it. God spoke it. God sent it by his servants the prophets. And verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenant. They turned away from that. They left, verse 16, the commandments of the Lord, and made idols and so on. And that's why God was angry with them. God had spoken. He'd gone beyond creation. He declared his word. He'd given them his law. They should have known it. Now, again, there are many references that we could pick up on that, but that's a negative reference. Now here's a positive reference. John 1 verse 18. John 1 verse 18. The end of that great introduction of John's gospel. I'll read verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now we know that the word declare is more than speaking, but he's certainly spoken. And in the life and witness and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth, as God the Son, he speaks to us God's word. He does that because he is God, but he also does that because he reveals to us the Father. And so, of course, later, our Lord says to Philip in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I am here to communicate the word of God the Father. And, of course, in these words in Hebrews that we read, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, Hebrews 1, I read that and on into chapter 2 today, because you see how we often read chapter 1 and we perhaps end at verse 14. And it is profoundly significant how those references, mainly from the Psalms in Hebrews 1, are applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words in verses 10, 11 and 12, of course, taken from Psalm 102. If you read Psalm 102 superficially, you will maybe not see Psalm 102 as a messianic psalm. But actually, Psalm 102 is full of the Messiah. Now, I'm not going to stop and preach on Psalm 102 now, but it is actually full of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews here takes the last words, the latter words of Psalm 102, and applies them in that way. But chapter 2 then goes on to emphasize the word spoken in the light of what we've heard in chapter 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first, again, began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now that reminds us immediately that when we consider God's revelation, there are different aspects to it. It is historical. It is a historical revelation. God has acted in creation, in history. He's done it in creation, obviously, which we've already seen. But God acted in the flood. This was God's action. This wasn't man's action. Well, it couldn't possibly be man's action, could it? It was God's action. But it's, and that was judgment. But it was seen in salvation, because when the Lord came to Moses and he delivered the children of Israel from Egypt and took them over the Red Sea and to Sinai, God was acting in history. God was demonstrating, he was revealing himself in the history, in the events. Sinai. God comes down upon the mountain. Now he speaks, and we'll come to that in a minute, but he acts in history. He does things. He demonstrates that he is God. So much so that when the people saw the mountain smoking and fire on fire, they were afraid and said to Moses, "You speak to God. Don't let him speak directly to us." They're afraid. And God tells them to sanctify themselves, to prepare themselves. Crossing the Jordan when they go into the land of Palestine. Again, God acts. God does something which is dramatic. When Elijah meets the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal go through their antics from midday till sundown, or whenever it was, and nothing happens. And then Elijah draws near, and he simply prays a simple prayer, and God sends fire. And I think it is so profound, again, I mustn't stop with this, I think it is so profound, that in that record, what do we read? We read that the fire came down and it burnt the thing, that Elijah had laid, the wrong way round, if you understand. What happens when you light a bonfire? You light it at the bottom. The stuff at the bottom burns first, and then. But we read, and it's very clear in Kings, you look at it, the top is burnt, and then the bit below is burnt, and then the bit below that is burnt, and then the bottom, and then the water is licked up in the trench. It's amazing. It's completely back to front. But it is God. It is a clear demonstration that this is God at work. This cannot be Elijah with some kind of pyrotechnic, you know, box of matches. Well, I mean, the matches haven't been invented, but, you know, it couldn't have done it. It couldn't happen that way. It is so utterly God acting. It happened in the exile, of course, when the children of Israel are taken into exile, and supremely, of course, in the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is historical revelation. But it's more than that. It is, secondly, it is verbal. God spoke. God spoke. God has spoken. At every stage, God explains what he is doing. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That's the wonder of the Bible. God doesn't leave us in doubt. We don't. I can remember years ago, arguing this, discussing it, actually arguing it with somebody, and saying, "Well, everybody can see just in the acts, you know, God is the God who acts." I said, "Yes, but he's the God who speaks. He explains his acts." "Oh, well, we look at these things and we interpret them like that, and we interpret." Listen, what the Bible says is how we are to interpret it. Oh, they haven't sort of thought about it. Now, forgive me, friends, you all know that. You all know that. You understand that. But this is the great strength of our, I was going to say our gospel, it's not our gospel, it's God's gospel. This is the great strength of our salvation, of what God has done. He has acted in history, but he's told us, he's spoken. He's given us the words. So he speaks to Adam and Eve. He tells them what he is doing and what he expects of them. He speaks to Noah, "Make an ark, do this," and Noah obeys, and he gives him instructions. God speaks to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He declares to them his word. He comes to Moses at the burning bush and speaks to him. He doesn't just give him a vision. He speaks to him. He tells him. He comes to the children of Israel at Sinai. He declares his law. And it's fascinating and very significant how, when Moses repeats the law in Deuteronomy, how he how he hedges the Ten Commandments, particularly around with the instruction that these were the words of God, the very words of God. The other commands came, as it were, mediated through Moses, but the Ten Commands are the very words of God. And it's emphasized, it's there in Exodus 20, but it is emphasized particularly by Moses in Deuteronomy when that is repeated. God speaks to Joshua as he begins his ministry. God speaks to young Samuel in the temple by voice. God speaks to David in 2 Samuel 7 as he gives him the covenant. And of course he's spoken to David at other times. He speaks, as he declares over and over in the Old Testament, to my servants the prophets. And the Lord Jesus, of course, when he walked this earth, made that emphasis. God speaks. God speaks. And, as Hebrew tells us, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That is wonderful. That is wonderful. It is so comprehensive. But we've not finished, because it is also progressive. Sorry about my shocking writing, but at least it will give you some idea. Progressive. What does God do? As we go through the Old Testament, we find that God progressively reveals his truth to men and women. At every stage, it is perfect, but it is not always complete. It's not complete till Christ comes. Every stage it is perfect, but not complete. And progressively, God reveals his truth over and over through the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to stop with that in detail now. If we were dealing with biblical theology or covenant theology, I would give you a whole talk about that. But that is so wonderful, that God's progressive revelation hangs together. And piece by piece and bit by bit, everything that God said to Abraham is still as true today as when he said it to Abraham. Now, you can't do that with the Quran. Now, none of you are Muslims, so I'm not going to offend anybody. But you cannot do that with the Quran. If you read the Quran as I have, you will find that. And Muhammad says, you know, he writes one thing, and then later on there are surahs later which cancel earlier ones. And sometimes it's quite confusing to know, and sometimes people take one and they take the other, and if you don't quite know the order, you've got to be... Well, you don't have any problem like that with the Bible. The Old Testament is trustworthy. God doesn't come to the New Testament and say, well, now I've sent my Son, we can say that that was actually wrong. All right, there are things that are fulfilled in his Son, but that doesn't make any of the Old Testament wrong. It is all perfectly part of God's progressive revelation. Wonderful, wonderful. It hangs together. It is cohesive. Now, I can't say that about things I've said. I'm sure there are things I've said when I've been younger, which I didn't understand, and I don't understand everything now by any means. But we're not consistent, and we can't be. We're growing, we're developing, we're finding out things we didn't know before. But God knows everything from the beginning. And therefore, everything he reveals is perfect. What a God to trust. What a Saviour to have. No shadow cast by turning, James says. No problem, no difficulty. Well, there may be difficulty in understanding. You know, there are hard things that are hard to understand. But there's no difficulty in accepting that it is true. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we can have absolute confidence in that. Progressive. And then, of course, supremely, his revelation is Christ-centered. Now, I'm not going to stop with that, because that's going to come out in greater detail in a later lecture. But the point, later message, that the point is, Christ is in all the scriptures. And from Genesis to Revelation, Christ is in all the scriptures. I think it was Spurgeon who said, any text in scripture, as all roads in England, he said, lead to London eventually. So every text in scripture leads to Christ. And that's what we believe, and that's what we understand. And I was telling the men on Saturday morning about, and I don't take this as a compliment, about occasion when I was preaching up in Scotland on one occasion, and they'd organised this evangelistic after Saturday meeting, and then I was preaching in the church on a Sunday, this particular church, and in the vestry the man said to me, "What are you preaching on?" And I don't like people doing that, because sometimes I just say, "Well, I'm preaching on the Bible," because you know, wait and see, basically. No, sorry, I don't mean to be nasty. And I said, "Oh, I'm going to be preaching from Isaiah." So he turned to me and he said, "Oh," he said, "you're preaching from the Old Testament. So you're not going to preach evangelistically." Well, I didn't take it as a compliment, but after the service was over, he came to me and said, "Ian," he said, "I have never heard the gospel preached from the Old Testament like that, ever." I thought, "Well, where have you been?" I did not take that as a compliment. We can preach the gospel. We ought to be able to preach the gospel from anywhere in Scripture, because God's revelation is Christ-centered. All right. God's final word to mankind is in Christ. God tells us how much he loves us and how much he comes to fill us with the knowledge of the love of God. And he does that supremely as he gives his Son to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all in order to increase our love for him. Now, the third thing, put it up here, the third thing that we need to consider, let me see, what are we doing for time? Yes, we're right, is the whole matter of inspiration. Now, I touched on this last time, but I just want to develop it a little bit more this evening. Not that we are saying, when we say inspiration, that the Bible is inspiring. Now, it is inspiring, but that's not what we mean when we use the word inspiration. We should find it inspiring. It is, as I said last time, not actually a Bible word, because the word in 2 Timothy 3:16, which is translated in the Authorized and the New King James, "All Scripture is given by inspiration," is actually the word that means expiration, expired, exhaled, breathed out by God. It is God's word. Now, that is important. We'll come to that in a moment or two, why that is. It is not God breathing into the words of men and making them the words of God. I'll quote that in a minute or two. Not taking the words of men and making them somehow divine. Some people think that's how the Bible came to be written. Here were these men, and they wrote these things down, and as they were writing, God sort of puts his inspiration into it. And so that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible has been written by God. And of course, that leads you to all kinds of errors. That's not what we're saying in the slightest. God breathing out through men. God is the origin. God is the author of the Scriptures. God controls and directs every word that was written. Now, it's very interesting, and I'll just rattle through one or two of these references quickly. It's very interesting to see how this is reflected in some of the ways in which the Bible speaks about itself. In Galatians chapter 3, for example, and in verse 8, and Paul is arguing fairly precisely, declaring to us precisely the nature of justification by faith and the way in which Abraham is justified by faith, and he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then in verse 8 he says this, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Now, who said those words to Abraham? Scripture? No, God spoke those words. So here is Paul, and he's referring to Scripture as the word of God. That which God spoke directly to Abraham, Paul calls Scripture. And it's, I think, significant. He doesn't say, "and God saying." No, he says, "the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying," the Scripture saying, "in you all the nations shall be blessed." What's Paul saying? He's saying every word of Scripture comes from God. He does the same in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, where again he says, the scripture says, when he's speaking about God speaking to Pharaoh. Romans 9, 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Do you see what he is doing? He is personifying scripture. He is giving scripture a personality. Why? Because that is God. It is God's personality who comes through scripture. It is God's word. Hebrews 3, 7 and following, we read, as the Holy Spirit says. But it was probably, depends how we interpret it, God the Father who actually spoke the words. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, and so on, and quotes from the Psalms. Now, actually, it was David who wrote the words. But it's the Holy Spirit who says it. And it is the triune God. Acts 4, 24 to 25, God speaks through the mouth of David. I'll leave you to look that up later. 2 Peter 1, 21, which is probably a very significant verse, particularly about the whole matter of inspiration. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word is a very interesting word. It's a word of being, as it were, blown along, but not blown along out of control. If you know anything about sailing, and I've done a little bit, not a lot, but I've done some sailing. When you go sailing, you want a wind that fills the sails. It's one thing to be becalmed and you can't get anywhere because there's no wind, particularly if you've got no outboard motor or any other way of getting around. Nor do you want to be blown along in a gale so you're completely uncontrolled and you've got no means of... You want to see a picture of a ship in full sail, perfectly under control, powered by the wind, with the sails filling out perfectly. And the ship under perfect control. That's the picture. That's the picture that Peter is speaking about. Remember, he's a fisherman. He's fished on Galilee in a sailing boat. And he's speaking of that boat being taken along. Not out of control, not blown along in a gale or a storm, but under perfect control. And this is the picture. Here is God perfectly controlling these writers of the sacred scripture. And that's how that is the metaphor that he is using there. John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And of course he's speaking primarily to the apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Not Luke, because Luke wasn't there, but those who are going to write the scriptures. He will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. So when the gospel writers give us the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the Holy Spirit has inspired them to do that. John chapter 16 and verse 13, similar thing. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you, and so on. And these words, I say, were especially spoken to the apostles, some of whom would be involved in the writing of the scriptures of the New Testament. So inspiration applies to the very words used. We call it plenary, verbal inspiration, word by word inspiration. Let me just quote from a very great writer on the scriptures of a previous century, John William Bergen. His books on the Bible are profound. I'll just give you this quote. Either with the best and wisest of all ages, you must believe the whole of Holy Scripture, or with a narrow-minded infidel, you must disbelieve the whole. There is no middle course open to you. Pretty straight, isn't it? He who surrenders the first page of his Bible surrenders all. It's interesting he says the first page, the story of creation. No, sirs. The Bible, be persuaded, is the very utterance of the eternal. As much God's word as if high heaven were open and we heard God speaking to us with human voice. The Bible is none other than the voice of him that sits upon the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse of it, every word of it, every syllable of it. Where are we to stop? He says, every letter of it is the direct utterance of the Most High. The Bible is none other than the word of God. Not some part of it, more, some part of it, less, but all alike, the utterance of him who sits upon the throne, absolute, faultless, unerring, supreme. Now, I know perhaps we need to unpack some of that, but you get the gist of what he's saying. So if this book is God-breathed, then it is accurate. Or, to give a theological term, it is inerrant. That means without error. Without error. Now, there are people who are attacking that today. A man called Zach Hunt is a speaker, writer, and graduate student of the Yale Divinity School. He has a forthcoming book on holiness. But he wrote an article recently entitled, "The Bible Isn't Perfect and Says So Itself." Biblical inerrancy, he says, is a 20th century fundamentalist invention, not something which is actually intrinsic to the Christian tradition. But things like facts and church history are but minor inconveniences to the religious zealot. All right, so I'm a religious zealot. Well, so be it. Let's be religious zealots. People who believe in biblical inerrancy are religious zealots who do not care about facts or histories. What an accusation. Well, this writer says, Hunt actually makes the claim more than once that church tradition did not affirm biblical inerrancy. So I asked one of our Bible scholars on staff whether Hunt was correct. And this is the biblical doctrine of inspiration. The belief that God is the source behind biblical writings and acted through the Holy Spirit with the biblical writers to communicate what God wished to communicate. Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms. All right? That's what we believe, isn't it? So what a load of nonsense. Well, if that's a religious zealot, let's be religious zealots. The discussion and debate about biblical inspiration goes even farther back than the early church. But an orthodox view of inspiration leads to an orthodox view of inerrancy. If God, who does not lie, asserts something as true, the only proper response is to take his word as being without error. He goes on to speak about that. And here's another man, Dr. Mike Licona. God inspired the biblical authors with concepts. He wasn't concerned with peripheral details. The outcome of this definition is the belief in the Bible's authority is not found in its words, but only through its intention. Well, John 17:17, our Lord says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He doesn't say your word is true, adjective. He said your word is truth, noun. And there's a difference, if you know anything about grammar. The implication is that Scripture does not just happen to be true, but the very nature of Scripture is truth. John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. And there are a whole number of references that we could look at. We won't stop with that now because time has almost gone. So, if God's word is inerrant, if his word is true, if it is truth, then it is infallible, which is what infallible means. Not fallible, in, not Latin, infallible, not fallible, all right, not faulty. It is
true.
And that's the standard by which we judge everything else. Again, there are people who are attacking that today. And again, I've got some names down here which I could mention. One final thing, and I'll just deal with this very briefly. And the fourth thing is what we can call accommodation. Accommodation. Now, what do I mean by that? Not that we accommodate ourselves to the Bible, or the Bible accommodates it to us, but God accommodates himself to us. God comes down to earth and, as it were, accommodates himself to our sinful world to bring us his truth. Okay? God speaks man's language. And he does that by not only speaking as he does in Exodus 20 verse 1 at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, by declaring that he is the living God and he is speaking, but he does it supremely in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, perfect God, perfect man. God accommodates himself to us. That's what we mean by the word accommodation. God comes down to man. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, as we sing at Christmas time. Okay? Psalm 119 is full of that. We'll turn to that another time. Now, sometimes people defend the Authorized and the New King James and those versions that are on the Textus Receptus because of the beauty of the language. Now, the language is beautiful. I'm not denying that. Some modern versions are so ordinary and undignified. But that's not a cogent argument. There are far better arguments for the Textus Receptus. We'll come to some of them later. But what we are saying is that God comes down to man to his level. But he doesn't cease to be God. So when people talk about the beauty, and there is a beauty in these words, and there's a beauty there in the original. What is happening? God is coming to our level, but he's bringing a quality to the revelation. He is bringing something of godness to the revelation. He is demonstrating that this is divine. You understand what I mean when I say divine. I'm not saying the book is divine and we worship the book. But there is something of divineness about it because it is the very word of God. Because God has, in that sense, accommodated himself to us, come down to our level. And although in the New Testament God did speak with a voice at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke through his Son as a man among men, the living word to men, God's perfect and final revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of those words in Hebrews 1. So Sinclair Ferguson, in his lovely little book, Handle with Care, says this, and with this I'll finish. God has spoken. He has come down to our level like a father communicating with his children. He has humbled himself. That is why, when we open the pages of Scripture, we too must humble ourselves if we are to meet with this gracious, speaking God. For we cannot really come to know God in his word unless we are willing to be made like him through our study of its pages. So we come to the Bible and we can have absolute confidence that it is indeed the very word of God.